Through the cross, God has taken us on as his very own possession. And he's made us holy and he's making us holy so that one day we'll walk in on God and not be ashamed and not be embarrassed. We'll be welcomed there because we'll have been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful thing. So thank you, musicians, for leading us in worship this morning and singing unto the Lord. Well, so far this summer, and we're probably two-thirds of the way through summer, but so far this summer, we have been working on a sermon series on the Christian life, moving into a series on spiritual disciplines. And so what I've been giving you so far has just been foundational material for a sermon series that's going to begin in a few weeks on spiritual disciplines. I've been laying a foundation. I think it's valuable, particularly when you consider spiritual disciplines and the engagement in them. I think there's some warnings that we need to heed and some instruction that we need to receive, and so I've been doing that. And because I'm going to be out of the pulpit next Sunday morning, we have a wedding next weekend, and it's not just a wedding, it's our daughter getting married, and so I won't be in any shape to preach next Sunday morning. Pastor Matt's preaching, and looking forward to his bringing a message next Sunday. But because of that, there's a pause in the series. Pastor Matt's going to preach, and then the following week I'll jump back into the series, and I hope to get into the matter of spiritual disciplines. But prior to this, I've been laying a foundation. I want to take just a moment, because of the pause, and do just a brief, real brief walkthrough of where we've been. And then this morning, I want to lay just one more foundation on this before we get into it. But just a brief walkthrough of where we've been in the Word together in preparation for the series or as part of the series. In the month of June, we began looking at benchmarks, attitudes, attributes that authenticate a Christian faith. When someone comes along and claims to be a Christian, there are just certain things that we look for in their life that authenticate their profession. We look for evidences of the Spirit, evidences of new life. We look for evidence of them being new creations. And we looked at just basic things. And let me walk you through them real briefly. And those basic things are based on who God is and what God has done. And here they are. Because of the salvation that Christians have freely been given by God, they are humble and they are happy. Because of God's purpose in securing a people as his own possession, Christians are holy and hopeful. They've been made holy and they're being made holy and they're hopeful because God will actually bring it to a completion. Because of God's mercies, Christians hand over their lives to God as a matter of worship, and in doing so, they learn new habits and their minds are rehabituated as they learn to do God's will. Because they have been graced, because Christians have been graced, given by God, Christians help. What they have received from God, they give to the church, and the church grows and flourishes as they help out. Finally, because Christians have been loved, Christians honor others in love with the love that they themselves have received. And so that's the whole month of June. That's the sermon series for the month of June. We took that whole sermon series, put it down in one sentence, and it looks like this. Christians are humble, happy, holy, hopeful people who honor others, even their enemies, because they've handed over their lives to God as a matter of worship. And in doing so, they are being rehabituated after the image of Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. So that's July, or June, I'm sorry. That was the June series of messages. And I hope as you consider that message series and all the H's that are found therein, I hope you're more attentive to the attributes of God that are the foundation for those. And I also would pray that as you think through that series of messages, almost all of those are taken from the book of Romans. Romans 3, 4, 5, 6, all the way up through Romans 12. But that's the foundation that we laid in June. In the month of July, we turned to some other scriptures. We looked at four key passages of scripture. We looked at Titus 2, 11 through 14, and we were reminded that Jesus trains us for godliness. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That grace is none other than Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people who are his own possession, who are zealous for good works. So we began by saying at Titus 2, Jesus trains us for godliness. That's good news for us. We turned a few pages back in our Bible and we looked at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and we learned that God's Word trains us for godliness. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so Jesus trains us for godliness, God's Word trains us for godliness, and then we looked at another key passage, 1 Timothy 4, 7, and 8, and we found out that we're responsible to train ourselves for godliness. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And so that's the series that we've been pressing into in the month of July. Jesus trains us for godliness, good news. God's Word trains us for godliness, and we are responsible to train ourselves for godliness. We wrap those messages together, and we put together this sentence here. While the power to become godly comes through the risen Jesus Christ and through various God-appointed means. Now I'll pause there for a minute. That's where this sermon series is going to take us. What are the God-appointed means whereby we engage in those God-appointed means and grow ourselves in godliness? What are those? That's where we're heading. But I'm laying this foundation. The power to become godly comes through the risen Jesus Christ. It's grace to us. And it comes through various God-appointed means, specifically God's Word, God's ear, and God's people, God's body. While the power to become godly comes through the risen Christ and through various God-appointed means, the responsibility to train ourselves for godliness is ours. And we said, because God works, we work. Because God has saved us, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Because God has made us His own, we press on to mature and to become who we now are. We live up to the life that we have been given. We walk worthy of the calling that we have received. We press on to become who we now are. And because we have been born, we grow up and we mature. And God will do it by His grace and in His power, and we're responsible for it as His children. We looked at a fourth key passage of Scripture. I'm not going to put it on the screen, but it's 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 7, which provides us the responsibility of our responsibility in growing in godliness, and it gives us the illustrations of the single-mindedness of a good soldier and the strict training of an athlete and the hard-working nature of the farmer. In our godliness, we are to be like those three illustrations, the single-mindedness of a good soldier, the strict training of an athlete, and the hard-working nature of the farmer. And then as we looked at various other places in the New Testament, illustrations are given to support those metaphors. We're told to fight the good fight, to run the race, and to finish the race, and to work hard as approved workmen. And so we've learned from these scriptures, and we've been reminded that grace doesn't make us apathetic or passive, but makes us active and zealous. One thing we've learned from these series of messages most recently in the month of July is that we are totally dependent upon God to grow, and we are responsible to grow up. And both of those are parallel truths that we find throughout the Scripture. We are totally dependent upon God to grow us. Totally dependent upon God and His grace to grow us, and at the same time, we're responsibility to grow up. And God has designed it this way. He gives us all that we need for life and godliness, and we participate with Him in growing up in grace, and the spiritual disciplines are those disciplines where we put ourselves where God is working, and He works in us and through us for His glory. Well, that's all review. So those of you who kind of checked out during that review process can check back in, because we're going to plow forward into some new material this morning. What I want to do with you this morning, the last part of this foundational series, is I want to give you just a very simple message. And I'm going to give you two words of warning and one word of encouragement. So two words of warning, one word of encouragement. And we'll do that. Let me have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin with the first warning this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your kindness and Your goodness to us. We thank You that through faith in Jesus Christ, You've joined us to Jesus Christ. And we're grateful that Jesus will grow us in godliness and will beautify us as His bride. And He will finish the work. And that's where our confidence rests. Father, we thank You that as Your children, You give us responsibilities to engage in, and maturity to grow up in and to press into and to enjoy as we mature as Your children. And Father, we thank You that You've, again, given us all that we need for life and godliness through Your great and precious promises. Teach us Your Word, grow us as Your people, may we find ourselves maturing as your body, not just as individuals, but as your church, as your people who gather together to fellowship around your word and to build one another up in the faith. Mature us as your own, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the first warning I want to give you, and I'm going to do things a little bit different this morning. Normally we press into the scripture and then pull the message out of it. This morning I'm going to give you the message first and then look at the scripture second, particularly on this first point. The first warning is this. Stop making God your first priority. Stop making God your first priority. Some of you are giving me quizzical looks, like, where is he going with this one? The problem itself is found in the sentence. We have been accustomed as a people to having a list of priorities, plural, and God being one of them. Well, priorities, plural, is an oxymoron. There can't be many prior things. There can only be one prior thing. But we've grown accustomed to having a list of priorities, and on our list of priorities, God is one of those priorities, and we quite frankly pride ourselves in saying that God is our first priority. And I'm going to come this morning and say, stop making God your first priority. I think it's a mistake, and I think there's a great danger in it. I think when we have God on our list of priorities, it's the invisible priority that's the one that's easy to bump. And the pressing, visible, urgent priorities always take the place. A matter of fact, I think the infinite, eternal God in whom we live and move and have our being is not a person to be prioritized at all. Instead, he is to permeate all that we do. I think it's a dangerous and deadly thing when God becomes one of our priorities, and even if he's the first of our priorities, and then we check him off our priority list because we've got our God obligations done, or we have attended to God, so therefore we check him off, and therefore we go out into the rest of our day as if that doesn't matter to God. And we live the bulk of our life because we've checked the God box early in the morning. Or we plan to attend to the God box later in the day. And then all of our secular lives, which I think is another mistake when we begin to categorize secular and sacred, because then we begin to attend much of our life apart from God entirely when we make God our first priority. When we approach priorities ourselves, as we generally do, it normally sounds like this. Well, it's God first, and then what? God first, and then spouse or family, and then the church, and then others, and then work, and so on. The problem with that approach is it doesn't work, and we know it. But we just feel good about verbalizing it that way. Having God as a first priority doesn't work, because if I were to function that way, if I were to function as God first, family second, church third, others fourth, work fifth, I'd never get around to working. And I certainly wouldn't get around to mowing my lawn or checking my Facebook page or enjoying lunch with some friends or playing Sorry with my kids. If God is first, family second, church third, neighbors fourth, then I'd never get around to a whole bulk of things that we do all the time. My wife and kids would be greatly neglected because when would I ever turn off the God box and get onto that box? See, think this through. If God is to be our first priority, then how much time will we need to attend to him before we move on to other things? Do I give him 30 minutes in the morning, 30 minutes in the evening? I wonder how my wife would attend to that if I made her my second priority. Well, I give God 30 minutes in the morning, 30 minutes in the evening, so I'm going to give you 10 minutes around 9 to 9:10 and won't think about you till tomorrow morning. Doesn't work with any other relationship. Why would we do that with God, who is infinitely greater, infinitely more valuable? The one whom gives us life and the one through whom we draw life from. We're going to prioritize him? Put him on our priority list? How much time do we attend to God in order before we move off to our second priority? And how does that match with your 50 to 60 hour work week? Maybe it's not quantity time. Maybe it's quality time that really matters. Maybe I should give God the best of my day. Well, what if your best of your day is from 3 to 5 in the afternoon and your employee demands you to be there at that time? God just gets your spare time? Your leftover time? And maybe you've heard, you know, for years, you know, God is to be our first priority, therefore you ought to attend to God the very first part of your day. You ought to get up early. What if you don't even wake up till around 11 o'clock? Or you wake up at 8, but you really don't kick in till about 11. Any of you like that? Some are like, yeah, I don't want to admit it, but. You see, when God is just a priority on your priority list, it doesn't work out well. And I'm going to argue that stop making God your first priority. And instead, acknowledge him in everything you do. And may he permeate your entire life. So that you no longer think of, well, my God time is when I get up in the morning and I spend a little time in the Word and prayer, and then I go off to the rest of my day. As if God isn't concerned about the rest of your day. Think through Adam and Eve. God placed them, he created them, he placed them in the garden, he gave them work to do. Do you think that they thought their God time was just when God showed up? And they walked and talked with him in the cool of the day, and then the rest of their gardening life was kind of a low-level, zero priority? Or did they intend to their garden and create and till the soil and plant and build, and was that part of their godly life too? Let me give you several scriptures now that I've got you thinking. And these are scriptures that are very familiar to you, but I want you to see them with kind of new eyes as it relates to moving God off your priority list. I don't think he belongs there. I think he permeates all of your life. And we draw life from him, and we lean into him and find our life in him. He's not just a priority. He is our life. But I want you to see these verses kind of with new eyes. They're familiar verses. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, word or deed, everything. Do everything in the name of Jesus. Take a nap in Jesus' name this afternoon. Mow your lawn tomorrow morning in Jesus' name. How do you do that? You all mow your lawn. You ungodly people wasting your time mowing your lawns. We play those silly games when God is our first priority. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Another one, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Again, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. Packing lunches, making meals, ironing laundry, visiting your friends, enjoying holidays, taking a vacation. So whether you eat or drink, how mundane can we get? Whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. One from the Old Testament, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, do what? Acknowledge him. I expect your life is a lot like mine, full of people. A life full of people, full of engagements, full of responsibilities, full of obligations, full of things to do, work to do, pleasures to enjoy, responsibilities to engage in, vacations for rest. I am arguing recognize God in all of it. Acknowledge him in all of it. And may he permeate your whole life. Instead of attending to God as a priority that you check off your grocery list of priorities so you can get on to other things, acknowledge God and recognize him in each and every part. When you go off to work and when you go off to play and when you play with your kids, and bring God into all of it. I'm arguing not for God to be your first priority. I'm arguing for God to be in the middle of everything you do. So do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Fill prescriptions in Jesus' name. Teach school in Jesus' name. Assemble steering columns in Jesus' name. Whatever you do, eat breakfast to the glory of God. Drink orange juice and give thanks to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Mow your lawn, giving thanks to the Father. Work heartily as unto the Lord and take a nap and thank God for the rest. The rest you're getting, not the rest of everything. The rest of everything else too. I was reminded from John Glucker this week. He's one of our elders. He's involved in the memory project that many of you are engaged in. He's memorizing Psalm 16, and as he was quoting Psalm 16 or part of it to me, in that psalm, David says, I have set the Lord always before me. That's a good word. I have set the Lord always before me. He's not just compartmentalized as this little godly part of my life. He's always before me. He permeates everything I do. I think there's wisdom in that. Put aside, let us learn to put aside the sacred and the secular divides that comes from prioritizing God and prioritizing spiritual things, as if engaging in spiritual disciplines and other things is more godly than going to work. So here's the warning. Let me give it to you in a sentence. I won't have it on a slide. As it relates to spiritual disciplines, because this is where we're going. We're going to start talking about, Bible reading, Bible memorization, Bible meditation. We're going to talk about our prayer lives and solitude and journaling. We're going to talk about the gathering of God's people and fellowship with one another and praying with one another. We're going to start talking about spiritual disciplines. As it relates to spiritual disciplines aren't for making God your first priority or for increasing your God priority time, but for simply recognizing God in all of life and learning to lean more and more into Him. Recognizing that you draw your life from Him and He gives life to you and He is your life, and therefore we acknowledge Him in everything we do. Let's move Him from our priority list entirely and recognize Him as the God He is. Second warning, and let me give this to you and then we'll look at the scripture in just a moment, but the second warning is this. The religious leaders of Jesus' day were the most spiritually disciplined people you'd ever encounter. They're the most religiously disciplined people you'd ever encounter, and Jesus had His strongest words of warning against them. In other words, you and I can become more spiritually disciplined and more ungodly at the same time. And we can become quite proud of ourselves for the spiritual disciplines we're engaged in and promote and boast ourselves in the assembly of God's people because we're really knocking it out of the park, you can become more spiritually disciplined and more ungodly at the same time if the spiritual disciplines are pursued with the wrong agenda and the wrong goal. We want to engage in spiritual disciplines because we want to grow up in godliness, not ungodliness. We want to train ourselves to be more like Jesus, not receive strong rebukes from Him. We want to discipline ourselves to put us in a place where God is working, not be working against Him. And this is where we find the Pharisees, who were the most spiritually disciplined people you'd ever met, really went off the rails. I want you to turn in your Bibles. I haven't had you turn anywhere yet this morning. So pull out your Bibles. Go to Luke chapter 11. There's many passages we could go to. I need to hear the pages turning. Good. Good, good. There's many passages that we could go to where Jesus addresses the Pharisees that relates to their life and where they had gone off the rails, if you will. Matthew 23 is one of them, is probably in greater detail, very parallel to this Luke 11 passage. But we're going to read just a few paragraphs as Jesus speaks to the Pharisees of His day. And Luke chapter 11, verse 37. I'll give you a moment to get there. Luke chapter 11, verse 37. I'm going to read down to verse maybe 46 or 47. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked Him to dine with him. So He went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that He did not first wash before dinner. Now, this isn't like Jesus is the three-year-old who didn't wash his hands and it was going to be unsanitary because he's been playing in the sandbox. The Pharisees have a set of rules, and those rules are on par with Scripture, and washing your hands and having a particular hand-washing ceremony before you eat is something that you do, and you don't break the rules. This is what's happening here. Verse 38, the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner, and the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." Ooh, you fools. Those are strong words. "Did not he who make the outside of the cup make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God." Isn't that interesting? They tithe on the smallest matters. I always find it interesting. Yeah, the Old Testament tithe, anybody want to go back to the Old Testament tithe? There are actually three tithes, right? So Old Testament tithing was 30%. So people today who talk about tithing, I think that's wonderful because you're giving 30% of your income to the Lord. It's fantastic. It probably outpaces many people in the church. Old Testament tithe, you had a tithe for the priest, a tithe for the temple, and a tithe for the poor. There were three tithes in the Old Testament. So these people were very meticulous about tithing down to the very smallest thing. They pull out their mint thing, like 10% goes to the Lord. Fascinating. I'm getting off track into a whole other message here. I better go back to verse 42. "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the other. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and the greeting in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you like unmarked graves that people walk over without knowing it. One of the lawyers answered him, Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us too. They're getting the insult. That's amazing. And he said, Woe to you, lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets that your fathers killed, so you are witnesses that you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build the tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of them they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the very key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hinder those who are entering. And he went away from there, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Well, there's several warnings that come out of this passage. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, they're very disciplined, very religiously disciplined, but God has strong words of warning against them. The first one is this. The religious are more concerned about appearing spiritual than actually becoming godly. That's a real temptation for each and every one of us. We're going to start talking about spiritual disciplines, and we can really start taking on some spiritual disciplines for our growth in godliness. And I can tell you right now, it's a whole lot easier to appear godly than actually grow in godliness. It's a whole lot easier to talk godly than actually become godly. It's a whole lot easier to appear godly than to actually change from the inside out. And this was their problem. They liked being recognized. They liked being performing their spirituality for show because they loved the praise of their peers. And the more godly they became, the more they were kind of built up and their ego was stroked and it became all very ugly. They could make lengthy prayers and they liked to sit on the platform and everything they did was for others to see and praise them. And so the warning is the religious are more concerned about spiritual appearance than actual character development. On the outside, we can grow to look very clean. By the inside, we can be unchanged, unconverted, unclean, and the temptation is there for every one of us. So let's be warned against that. A second warning, the religious major on secondary things while ignoring central matters. In this text, they were, you know, tithing on the smaller thing, but ignoring love and justice and mercy and other attributes and character traits of God and godliness. This fascinating phenomenon of focusing and majoring on second things while ignoring central matters is true, and it shows up in every generation, secondary rules becoming a matter of first importance. I can give you lots of different illustrations. Let me give you a silly one. Let's say that as your pastor, you notice that there is this little attribute about me that, you know, maybe I was a man who was proud, or maybe I had this little problem of gossiping, or I was resentful or angry. You'd probably tolerate it as long as I kept preaching the Word of God and leading you as a people. But I imagine if I walked out here today and stood out on the porch and started smoking a cigarette, that'd catch a lot of attention. What in the world? Pastor's smoking? There's a business meeting coming up in a couple weeks. We're going to talk about that. Every generation has its own boundary markers, its own boundary rules, and every group likes to establish those boundary rules because then they can easily judge who's in and who's out, and it's easy for us to take spiritual disciplines and make clear boundary lines and say, well, look what I'm doing. I read the Bible every 3 months. How about you? I've memorized not just one of the Psalms, but Psalm 119. It's easy to do. We appear spiritual, and then we start creating boundary markers, and we quickly remove those whom couldn't get inside, and we were once one of them, but we've so developed that now we've raised the wall, and they can't get in if they wanted to. The religious major on secondary things while ignoring central matters. The religious, they wouldn't skip their hand-washing ceremony, and they were certain they would tithe unto the smallest things, but they ignored the matters of love and justice and mercy. If you go back and you study first century Judaism, you would discover that they were fixated on circumcision and dietary laws and Sabbath keeping. If you were to ask a religious leader of Jesus' day, what's the primary matter? What's the central matter of the law? They would say, well, love God first and love your neighbor as yourself. That's clearly the central thing. But in reality, even if Jesus was loving God and loving his neighbor, because he broke their Sabbath, they were ready to... Come on, folks. They were ready to kill him. That's how boundary walls get established. You know, the central matter is loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself, but you break our Sabbath rule, you're gone. Let's make sure we don't do the same as we're looking to add spiritual disciplines to our life and growing godliness, that we don't raise walls and make secondary matters matters of central importance. In our day, just as in every day, it's easy to establish our own set of boundary markers and judge people's spirituality on the basis of whether or not they're conforming to our system. And when we do, what can get left out is the fruit of the Spirit. Are people actually becoming more loving and joyful and patient and kind and good and faithful and gentle and controlled? Third one, and last, the religious leaders load others with burdens that they themselves don't carry. We see that in the text. They talk big, but they actually aren't doing anything. They look remarkable, but they're not helping anyone out. And they actually load people down with burdens that they can't carry, and they're not carrying them themselves, although it appears they do because of the position they are in. So as I said last week, the purpose of exercising... The purpose of exercising ourselves for godliness is to be like Jesus, not to be holier than thou, or not to be above others. The purpose of spiritual disciplines is to put ourselves in a place where God regularly works. And we know that God regularly works with his word and with his people and through prayer. And we want to engage with God and participate with him in the work that he's doing, not just not look the part. And so training for godliness is a matter of internal change and growing to become like Christ, not external conformity to some list of rules that we create. So those are the two warnings. First of all, stop putting God as your first priority, and let's not become Pharisaical as we pursue spiritual disciplines. And then finally, a word of encouragement. And I won't have you turn to these passages of Scripture, but I have three passages of Scripture I want you to look at. Read them as we put them up on the screen, and then consider the encouragement that we find therein. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So looking to Jesus, Colossians 3, if you've been raised with Christ, if you've been joined to Christ, you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, God's joined you to him, raised you with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. The last passage, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord is seen in Christ, in the gospel. As we behold the glory of the Lord, we are transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So the encouragement this morning is looking unto Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus, encouraging one another to make the central thing the central thing, and the central thing is Jesus Christ himself. We, as it says here, are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. So as we begin to focus in on spiritual disciplines, things that we do to place ourselves in a spot where God is working, as we begin to focus in on spiritual disciplines, let's not make sure that we don't make the spiritual disciplines the actual focus, but that we keep Jesus Christ as the focus in them. He is the one that we're being conformed into. He's the image whom we're after, and God will bring us to a thorough finish. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word, which brings us life. We thank you for your Spirit that dwells within as a counselor, as a guide, as a comfort, as an encouragement, as a teacher. We thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you that together we've been joined to you and called by your name and joined to one another as a body. Father, I pray that we would fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. And fixing our eyes on Jesus, that we would be, as your word has promised, being conformed into his image and growing to be like him. And I pray that the fruit of the Spirit would be taking root and showing up in our life, that we as your people would be gentle and kind and loving and patient and good, faithful and true. I pray that we would not be so concerned about appearance, but concerned about becoming like Jesus Christ, suffering for him, representing him well. Father, I pray that as we've been reminded this morning that you would permeate all of our life and that you might always be before us. So that whether we're enjoying dinner or reading our Bible or mowing the lawn or going to work, we might find you in all of it and find ourselves walking in you in every part of our life. May you permeate all of us, I pray. Father, thank you for what you've done and what you'll continue to do in our lives and in this church. We look forward in faith to all that you've promised to do. We look forward to the return of Jesus Christ in the completion of the consummation of your salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned in the sermon, we're going to begin moving forward, not next week. Pastor Matt will be in the pulpit next week, but the following week we'll begin to look at the ministry of the Word and the ministry of prayer, the ministry of God's people and various spiritual disciplines. But I think I've laid enough foundation for you to deal with.